Good morning, church, and welcome again to the stream. It's good to be together this morning, and we're moving right along in our series in 1 Corinthians, and we are in chapter 5 this morning, so if you have a Bible, please pull that out and turn to 1 Corinthians 5, or pull it up on your app or online Bible program that you utilize. How do you deal with difficult people? How do you deal with difficult people? Do you tend to ignore them? Stay away from them? Do you criticize them? Do you confront them and correct them? Do you just sort of tolerate them? Do you comfort them? Maybe try to help them in some way? There are all kinds of possible ways to deal with difficult people. How do you deal with difficult people? It's one thing to deal with difficult people, but it's quite an entirely different thing to deal with a difficult church. Because a church is a community, a collective community of people. And a collective community of people with a set of religious beliefs and convictions and practices. And that can be an entirely different situation if you're dealing with an entire community of people, which we could call a difficult church. What might make a church so difficult? Well, typically it would be difficult if such religious beliefs or practices commonly held to such and such community are incorrect, and that community is not so open to being wrong. Perhaps you've encountered this kind of thing before, whether it was certain missionaries knocking on your door, or whether it was a friend that went to a different church that had a very different theological stance than you. And there's a place for disagreement on some more minor issues, but maybe not in some of the more essential ones. But we come to a passage this morning where it's not really just a theological matter. It's very much a practical, functional, moral matter. We come to a passage this morning where the Apostle Paul is going to have to deal with a very difficult church. The irony of it is it's a church that he loves. It's a church that he founded. It's a church that he started. Well, what was so difficult about this church? It's sort of alluded to. It's a moral matter. We'll see in a moment. And why were they being so difficult? And what needed to be done about this? And how was it done? And what kind of ways can this apply to you and me and to us today? So let's look at 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to see answers to these questions. And you and I are going to find help for understanding difficult churches and how to deal with them, including how we ourselves, hopefully by God's grace here at the stream, are going to avoid ever becoming, or being, hopefully we're not right now, a difficult church. And I like to think that we're not a difficult church right now. I like to think that we are a church that's healthy, that can be healthier, yes. But what kinds of things can we learn here to prevent us from ever becoming a difficult church that needs to be dealt with in the ways that Paul is going to need to deal with them today? Folks, this is not a light message. If you were hoping on a holiday weekend that, oh, let's get a nice, easy, encouraging message today, I have some news for you. This is actually one of the more difficult, challenging passages in 1 Corinthians 5. There's plenty of them, but this is one of them. So put on your seatbelts. Here we go. Let's pray. God, thank you for your help by including this in your word, that you wanted to show us some things that are relevant and that are important, though at the same time challenging. And we ask for wisdom. God, I ask for wisdom. I have studied, I have prepared, but help me to communicate faithfully and accurately to all present and all who will hear this message what your word says. And God, we pray that our eyes would be open, our ears would be open to hear and to respond and to use your word for your good purposes in transforming our lives more and more by the power of your spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to do the whole chapter this morning. It's 13 verses. Picking up in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Are you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Okay, heavy passage, right? Told you. I hope you put your seatbelt on. Told you. So here we go. We're going to look at this text under three headings. Three headings. Number one, the dirt. Have you ever heard the expression, like a reporter or investigative reporter, like, "What's the dirt on so-and-so?" You know, that's what I mean by this. Is it's been reported about the dirt on the difficult church of Corinth. In fact, it's been reported in such a way, Paul's receiving this, he says it's actually, and he uses the word actually, indicate, like jaw-dropping, "I can't believe this." In other words, what's been reported is, it's like public common knowledge. It's not gossip. It's not, I mean, it's just on display for the world to see. Not just the local church in Corinth, but Paul's over in Ephesus and it's been reported in. I mean, the city in Corinth knew what was going on in the church. And what was going on in the church? Sexual immorality. Also appropriately referred to by my point here as the dirt. Immorality implies wrong. It's wrong. And the word here that's utilized in the original Greek language is porneia. And the term, could you show up the first few verses, please? The term translated sexual immorality is a Greek word that is called porneia. And porneia is sort of one of these broad, all-inclusive terms to basically include all types of sexual morality. Now, sometimes this word is utilized and is referred to as specifically adultery. Sometimes it's utilized and it refers to premarital sex. Sometimes it's utilized and referred to as homosexual sex. Sometimes it's utilized and referred to even more disturbing things that I'd rather not even mention. So it's a broad word that includes all types of inappropriate sexual activity. And one writer, actually it's a Greek dictionary called BAGD that's often, us that have been to, that learn Greek are quite familiar with BAGD. It's a Greek dictionary, and to translate, I mean, just to quote from there, it is a word that can refer to, and I quote, "every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse." Okay? So it's a broad term. But within this broad term, there's a type of sexual morality that's existing in their church. Now, just before I get into that more, Corinth was known for having sexual immorality in the city. right? It was a city that had quite a bit of that. And in large part, there was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. Romans called her Venus, Greeks called her Aphrodite, and people would worship and have sexual morality as a way of worshiping. That was part of their culture in their city. But for the people that were in the church, they were called out from that, and they were called to be set apart and different from that as God's people. Paul's going to write later in chapter 6, such were some of you. In a verse that we're going to see, actually starting next week, I believe we'll be there, where he refers to sexual morality and adulterers and fornicators and some other words. He'll say, such were some of you. But then he'll say, you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. He's talking about how you know, Christ, the gospel, has transformed you and changed you from that. So it was a city filled with it, but there's a specific type of sexual morality that's present in the church that Paul is going to confront here. He is confronting. It's been reported to him. It's known. It's public knowledge, sadly. And listen to how he describes this. He says, it's a kind not even tolerated among the pagans. Not by pagans. He's not necessarily referring to people that are practicing witchcraft and having seances and, candles with tenograms or whatever those things are, the pentagrams. What he's referring to is just the non-believing, non-Christian world. And he's saying, look, not even in the non-Christian world, in society, is this kind of sexual immorality endorsed or tolerated. In fact, we can find writings from the first century BC, Cicero. You've heard of Cicero? Roman historian? Roman lawyer, right? And Cicero wrote in disgust about this kind of behavior. And what is this behavior? It is that a man has his father's wife. A man has his father's wife. Now, notice the present tense has. This isn't a passive. This is presently going on right now when Paul's writing this letter. You see? He's saying, it not only has it been happening, it still is. A man has his father's wife. Now, we can read between the lines here a little bit. The man is the one who's in the church, not necessarily the father's wife. And the father's wife indicates that this is not his natural birth mother, it's his stepmother. So we don't know, did his natural mom, did she pass away? Was his father widowed and then remarried? And then he died and then he took the wife? We don't know all the details, but what we know is that he's having sexual relationships with his father's wife. Who knows, maybe the father was even still alive, which would make it even more disgusting. But either way, this is no less inappropriate. The Roman world and society at large abhorred this kind of practice. And yet this man was not just coexisting in the church. He was not just somebody who walked in the door once to visit the church and wasn't necessarily a believer. This is a person who is professing to be a believer and has been invited into the community of the church as if the person's a member of the church. And basically, he's being allowed to be part of the Corinthian church in such a way that he's treated as a Christian brother. He's treated as a fellow Christian as if the behavior was normal, appropriate, no big deal. So verse 2, Paul says this. You are arrogant. He says, ought you not rather to mourn? And mourning would certainly, by the way, the you is plural. You is referring to the whole church. The whole church should mourn about this. That this is being allowed. That this is being permitted. That this is being tolerated. That this is being just an accepted situation in your church. And the idea of mourning here brings out the idea of truly grieving over the sin in a way that would lead to transformation. In a way that would lead to change. A way that would lead to repentance. Repentance being a 180. But you're not mourning. You know, it's like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Well, he's saying those are blessed who mourn, not because you had a bad day, but because you're mourning over the fact that there's sin, and the mourning is such that it's leading to a real response of repentance, and that's why you'll be comforted in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why it says that in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5:4. And the similar idea is here. Paul's saying, you ought to be mourning to the point that it's a sorrow that leads to repentance. But you're arrogant. It's like you're laughing about this. It's like you think it's a joke or that it's funny or that it's no big deal. Now, we aren't told the details of why they were tolerating this, okay? Other than the fact that they're arrogant. But, you know, we don't know. Was this guy some sort of dynamic leader? Did he have a position of leadership in the church? Was he a big giver? We don't know. But whatever rationale they had for tolerating this, Paul's disgusted. And he's saying, not only am I, it's actually reported, meaning, don't you realize that the world, the society, the non-believing world, the pagans don't even tolerate this stuff? They weren't mourning. They should have mourned over this. You know, look, we don't mourn when we don't care. If you don't care about something, you won't really mourn. It's like, that's no big deal. But if you care, you'll mourn. We don't mourn when we don't think or realize that we've really done anything wrong. But they should have mourned, he says. They've grieved first and foremost the heart of God because it's outside his will. And they've grieved the heart of God as well because this is negatively affecting the witness of the church community, the reputation of the entire church. Because look, anybody could walk into that church and go, what's so different about this church? You know? The rest of Corinth is worshiping Aphrodite and having sexual morality, and so do all these so-called Christians. Why do I need to give my life to that? They're not any different than anybody else. In fact, they're worse. They tolerate this, and Matt, the Corinth, and the Romans, they don't even tolerate this. Cicero said it was bad. Such mourning should have driven them to repentance, but instead they were tolerating, overlooking it, indifferent, complacent about it. Why? Well, that's the dirt. Let's talk about number two, the diagnosis. And when I say the word diagnosis, what I'm meaning is just a word I'm using to refer to. What's at the root cause of this? What's contributing to this sinful behavior on the surface, right? Because, you know, look, whenever we have something on the surface, a behavior, an action, even a feeling or an emotion, it's helpful to ask why. And here's where Counselor Kevin is coming in. But keep asking why, keep asking why, keep asking why, and you'll get to the root of it. And what's at the root of it? They're arrogant. Again, the culture in Corinth of the day was accepting the sexual immorality, but this was beyond what even the pagan culture typically tolerated. What's the reason? What's the root? Vert 2, you are arrogant. Now, this isn't the first time Paul said this in the letter of 1 Corinthians, has he? Recall our message last week. If you were with us last week, our sermon title was titled Arrogant People. And here's a quick review, not of the whole sermon, but just places in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, where Paul is addressing this problem of their arrogance, of their pride. You recall verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4? They were a puffed up church. That word puffed up, they were inflated. They had an over-inflated view of themselves. Their head was big. They thought that they were spiritual superstars. They thought they were such an amazing church, that they were incredible, that Jesus is constantly just going, way to go. Paul says, no, you're not. You're puffed up. Verse 7, remember these questions we said that are good questions for you and me to ask to guard us, to guard ourselves as individuals and as a community from this problem of pride that is so pervasive in our hearts, in our sinful hearts. The first question, who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? And we talked about how everything is actually grace. And then the third question, if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? And those questions he's utilizing to try to bring them back to a proper perspective of humility and understanding that all that they have is grace. not that they've earned it or that they deserve it. He continues addressing the problem of pride in verse 8. He says, already, he's using biting sarcasm here, we said last week, already you have all you want, already you are rich, you have become kings. He is, yes, appropriately sort of mocking them to put them in their place. And then we saw in verses 18 and 19, verses 18 very appropriately just comes right out and says, you know, some are arrogant, not collective whole community of the church, not every single person, but some within the community are arrogant. And as we're going to see, and we read in our passage this morning, a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. So the problem was spreading in the church. And then he says in verse 19 here, I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, hence my sermon title last week, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. This was an arrogant church, and he restates that theme. Now back to our passage this morning, a few verses later in chapter 5, right off the bat in verse 2 of chapter 5, he says it again, you are arrogant. And this arrogance was such that it was leading them to tolerate this sexual immorality of this man taking his father's wife. They were minimizing it, perhaps even ignoring it, perhaps even justifying it, rationalizing it, excusing it. It was no big deal to them. But it was a blatant sin. Such sin was not even tolerated among the non-believing world. The diagnosis of the problem of pride goes down further, and it spells itself right out in verse 6 as well. He says, your boasting is not good. Your boasting is not good. The diagnosis. Yes, on the surface, they had a porn problem, meaning porneia, the word in Greek that we get the word porn from in our culture today. Porneia, that broad term for sexual immorality. They had a porn problem in that sense. They had a sexual immorality problem in their church. But more significantly, at the root of that was the problem of pride. The root sin here was this problem of pride. It was a pride problem. That's the diagnosis. Their pride had resulted in, as we've seen, many of them being dismissive of Paul. The pride problem, as we've seen in the letter, has led to the divisions. The pride problem, as we've seen in the letter, has led to their attachment to worldly wisdom rather than to the word of the cross and the wisdom of the cross. Their pride problem has led to the arrogance of what we saw in chapter 4 last week, and to thinking that they were already rich and that they had all they want and that there was, you know, that they had arrived. And the pride problem is now manifesting itself in such a way that they have this blatant porneia, this sexual immorality in their church, that they are doing nothing about it. In fact, they don't even seem to be thinking and considering that it's wrong. And that leads us to our third heading, the deliverance. And I have a lot more to say on this heading than the previous two. So we've seen the dirt. We've seen the diagnosis. Now let's talk about the deliverance. The first type of deliverance is the deliverance of the man out of the church. So I have some subcategories here under the deliverance. And the subcategory first is the deliverance of the man out of the church. Look with me at verse 3. Yes, Paul is not physically present there, but he's made a determination as if he is present there, he says. He's made a judgment. He's calling a ball and a strike, and he knows the will of God enough to say, this is wrong. He's calling them out on this one. And he's calling them out in such a way to say, you need to call that man out of the church. There is a spiritual union connection that they have through the Holy Spirit, and which is as if Paul's spirit, you know, there's a sense in which his spirit is there present with them. He's able to pronounce an appropriate judgment in this situation consistent with the will of God in the name of the Lord Jesus, because he is a follower of Jesus, and he knows what God's will is. And yes, he's called as an apostle, yes, so he has a specific authority. But look, anybody who had a relationship with God and knew the will of God should have been able to make a judgment that would have been proper in this situation and say, that's wrong. But they were not doing so. And the judgment that he makes conveys to them that this man is to be put out of the church in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? Well, ultimately, because first and foremost, it's for the man's good. It's for his salvation. Look at this. This is designed to be, yes, punitive, but punitive in a way that is to be redemptive. There's some interesting terms utilized here. One is, it says, the destruction of his flesh. What does that mean? And then the term delivered to Satan. It's the destruction of his flesh is this idea of the intention of removing this sinful practice by bringing the person to repentance to Christ. It's designed to help him come to an awareness that what he's doing is wrong. Now, when it says delivered to Satan, which is reflective of what Paul says as well in 1 Timothy 1:20 when he's talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander, he says, I've delivered them over to Satan. What is meant here is it means to put them out of the Christian community of the church. It's to remove them from membership. And the reason being, again, is redemptive. Now, hold on a second. So why would it use the term delivered to Satan? Well, it's not literally that they're saying, they're sending them to Satan. But what is often referred to as the realm of Satan is the world. Satan is referred to as the little g, not capital G, little g, god of this world. Meaning that the system and values, perspectives, ethics, morality of the non-believing world is the realm of which Satan has influence. Whereas the church is the bride of Christ, which is the people of God, the Christian community, which is being influenced by the will and ways of God. So there's a contrast being made here. When you remove someone from the church, they are no longer under the protective care of pursuing and learning about and being encouraged and built up in the will and ways of God. But when they're just sent out into the world, they're going to be influenced and led by those perspectives. Why do this? Again, it's designed as discipline. Notice what it says. It says, so that on the day of judgment he will be saved, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, how would the removal from the church lead to repentance and salvation? Well, we aren't specifically told, but here are some likely results from such a situation. It's kind of like if you know the parable of the prodigal son, where he had to kind of go out away from his father's home and, realize that he's living in the mud, in the muck for a while, to really realize that his sinfulness and that he had it better in his father's home. And so he comes to his senses, repents, and comes home. When a person is put out of the protective care of the church and realize that all that they have had within that, what is designed to do is show this person that, look, your behavior and your soul is not in a good place. It's not okay. Because the contrary is you just tolerate this and allow this person to stay in the community of the church, you're in a sense enabling the sin. It's kind of like, look, like parents, it's kind of like just constantly allowing your child to do whatever he or she wants and never having any consequences. If there's not some corrective discipline, they will never think it's ultimately wrong. And they will continue in it. This is designed as a corrective purpose to show the individual that it's wrong. And the person and people that are in sin can so easily be filled with self-deception. Such a way that they can rationalize and justify their sin and think it's wrong. And so if they're constantly just a part of everything and practicing something, they're never going to really, really think it's wrong. If they're never confronted with a community that says, look, we love you, but this is not right, they might think that it's just perfectly justifiable, and they're going to remain in their self-deception, that maybe God thinks this is fine. I mean, the church thinks it's fine. God must think it's fine. It's no big deal. I'll go ahead and keep doing this. People can be filled with self-deception. But facing consequences to sin can change things. And sometimes the greatest consequences are come from the people we love, the relationships that we've started to build, saying, we love you, but this is wrong. I mean, that's why people that are addicts sometimes respond well to what is known as interventions. A group of people collectively together says, look, we love you, but this is wrong. It's designed to lead to change in the person's life. And if no one ever says it's wrong, the person may stay in such a destructive behavior. But when the individual sees that the relationships are not okay, the relationships are broken, things are not right, the behavior is not right, God can use this to show the erring individual, gee, maybe I'm not right here. Maybe I need to rethink this. Maybe I need to look at myself. Maybe I need to rethink this behavior that I'm practicing. Look, in any relationship, if a person is hurt, it sometimes takes the other person seeing that they hurt that person before they realize that they've done something wrong. But if the person is just like, oh, it's okay, no big deal. The person that keeps getting hurt is actually enabling the hurt to keep taking place. And in the same way, if the individual is hurting the witness of the church and hurting the church itself, and the church just acts like, oh, it's okay, no big deal, they never realize that they're actually hurting the church. They're actually hurting their relationships. They're hurting the heart of God. They're hurting the relationships with people in the church. They're hurting the witness to the community, et cetera, et cetera. But if a person is creating some space with consequences and showing, look, this is not okay, and directly telling the person that they're hurt, we don't appreciate this behavior, the offending individual can take a look at himself or herself and sometimes see, gee, I was wrong, and hopefully go and apologize and repent. What is to happen with repentance? Well, ideally, it's restoration and reconciliation. And the whole purpose in this situation would be to lead this person to repentance so that the person's soul would be saved on the day of judgment. But if the person really does repent and wants to come back to that church, the church is to receive the person back. That would be restoration. One pastor I was listening to, Alistair Begg, put it this way. He said, you know, it's better to save the person from hell than it is to say, okay, well, we don't want to hurt their feelings. And you know, we're just going to tolerate this, and we're not going to say, hey, look, you know, this isn't okay, and put them out into the church. It's better for them to be handed over to the world and their sinful behavior for a time to see that it's wrong than it is to just allow them to remain and not think it's wrong, and then they think they're a believer and they're not really. And they face eternal judgment. Do you see, his design here is to spare the person ultimately from the judgment. So first, we've seen the deliverance of the man from out of the church. Second, now we see a category here, deliverance from significant lifestyle patterns and practices of sin. I'm going to skip down to verses 9 through 11. Deliverance from significant lifestyle patterns and practices of sin. If this wasn't enough about this sinful man practicing the sexual immorality, now it gets even a little more complicated in verse 9. He says, I previously wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. He had previously written on this matter. So they'd already been instructed on this matter. And the implication is clearly they had not responded to such instruction. Again, why? Because they were proud. Paul had already told them, look, I've already talked to you about this, and now you're tolerating the sinful man in your midst. And so I'm going to restate what I told you previously, because obviously you weren't listening. He's writing to correct them. He says, not to associate with any so-called brother, verse 9 and verse 11. Now, this term associate literally means, and I quote, to mix up together, scholar Gordon Fee. Scholar Thistleton, Anthony Thistleton, says, and I quote, to mix indiscriminately with. I like that word, indiscriminately. What does this mean? It's to associate in a close way. It is to accept the person and who they are and what they are doing as being perfectly fine. in an indiscriminate kind of way. Now, we can associate with people that are in the non-Christian world. And so he's going to define this here. He's going to mention down in verse 11, not even to eat with such a one. And let me come back to this. I'm all over the place now. So verse 11, he's saying not to even eat with such a one. Now, what does this mean? Now, keep in mind, he's talking about the Christian community. And he's going to clarify that. But speaking on not even to eat with such a one, the ancient world had this concept of what's called table fellowship. And table fellowship meant, it's kind of like when in Acts, when Peter is told, he gets the vision and he says, go eat with the Gentiles. He says, no, Lord, I can't, you know, I'm not supposed to do that, because Jews didn't eat with Gentiles because that was to say we are one. And God then breaks those down and says, you are one, go ahead and eat with them. The dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles broke. Table fellowship meant not just an acceptance of the person, like we're just having a meal together, but it's an agreement on we're close, we have a, you know, we agree with your one another's lifestyles, we are, you know, we're teammates, we're in this together. It's a little different than just having lunch with somebody today. A table fellowship meant a complete agreement with their practices and their behavior and their lifestyle. So that this concept's being brought out here, not even to eat with such a one. Well, who are the people talking about? The people here, verse 11, notice the present tense is the sexually immoral, the greedy, the idolaters, revilers, drunkards, swindlers. Sexual immoral, again, porneia, broad, all types. Greedy. The greedy here are people that are often acting upon that greed in a way that they're cheating others, that they're swindling. In verse 9, greed and swindlers are put together by the word and, kind of linking them. So it's not, okay, I really would like a new house or a new car or something. That's not necessarily greedy. It's the kind, okay, I'm going to cheat somebody in order to get that. I'm going to lie, deceive, extort, take advantage of people. You know, they're going to give me money for 10 pounds of flour, and I'm going to give them 3 pounds. And I'm going to, you know, unjustly affect the scales and the balances that weigh that. That was the kind of greedy that's being addressed here. And keep in mind, these are things, by present tense, these are things that are patterns and practices of a person's life. This is not to say somebody who's committed sexual immorality once in their life is not to be associated with. Now, these are people who are practicing this. This is a lifestyle pattern and practice that they think is fine, is okay, and they don't want to change it. They're unrepentant. The idolater, this is an involvement in a lifestyle of misplaced worship. God is not first. Now, any of us can struggle with our priorities and don't always perfectly probably put God first. But if we're sincerely seeking to do that, that's not necessarily meaning that we're an idolater, that we're in this category of regularly practicing idolatry. The reviler. A reviler is slanderous, verbally abusive behavior. Drunkard. This is the type of person who is frequently intoxicated, leading to destructive, inappropriate behaviors. Now, the ancient world, wine was a staple. I mean, people drank. But what he's confronting here is the people that are getting intoxicated on a regular basis in such a way that it's leading to destructive, inappropriate behaviors. And the swindlers, we mentioned, are people that are cheating, extorting, stealing from others unjustly. So these are patterns and practices. He's saying, look, don't associate, notice it says, any so-called brother, by implication brother or sister, or what it means, don't associate with anyone who's calling themselves a Christian, but whose lifestyle patterns and practices are reflective of these kinds of things. Do you see what he's saying? Now, why would he say not to associate or even to eat with such a one? I mean, doesn't it seem harsh? Why not associate with them? And what's this mean? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean unbelievers. It doesn't mean people out in the world. Look, you got to go to the grocery store, and you don't necessarily need to ask. I'm sure, ma'am, if you can check me out if you're not a Christian. You know, you're not going to go to the hospital and say to the nurse, I'm not sure I can have you treat me or give me some medication because to the doctor can give me medication if the doctor's not, I can't associate with you. No, of course not. Jesus says in John 17, his high priestly prayer, that we are to be in the world but not of the world. We have to associate with Jesus himself associated with non-Christian people. Jesus was a friend of the tax collectors and sinners. He was accused of hanging out with the prostitutes and the sexually immoral, but he was doing that to have an impact on them. You can't remove yourself from the world. So he says that would be to take yourself out of the world. There's a place for interacting without conforming. He's saying here, don't associate with the so-called brothers, meaning the so-called believers. These are people who profess Christ but don't really practice it. These are people who aren't truly Christians but think they are. They might think and say that they are. Watch this. They might even consistently attend church, but their heart is not in the right place. They might be like the Pharisees that are self-righteous and arrogant. Or they might be people that are saying, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. But like Jesus warned, he says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And when it comes to obedience to God, they don't give a rip about that. Now, are any of us perfect in doing that? No, we're not. And look, this is where a lot of people get confused because they'll misunderstand what is being said here. He's not saying that you're going to perfectly be obedient all the time. And if you're not perfectly obedient, then you're in this category. What he's saying is these are people who are saying on one hand, oh yeah, on Sunday morning I follow Jesus, praise the Lord, and going to church, and I'm even putting a check in the offering, I'm doing the stuff, but then on Monday morning they're backstabbing people at work, they're lying, they're cheating, they're stealing, they're doing immoral things and all kinds of... You see, these are people that are living inconsistently with what they profess. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Your character has to line up with, and your conduct has to line up with your confession. If it doesn't, it's probably not a real confession. And the person's in self-deceit. Now again, that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. And there's a difference between someone who struggles with a sin, but then sincerely goes to God and repents. That person's not in this category. Okay? I might be impatient tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day, but if each time I am sincerely repentant, I'm praying, God help me to be more patient, I'm growing in this, that's different. But as a person is like, I don't give a rip, I'm going to do what I want, they're not sincerely seeking to obey God, or they're justifying irrationally. Yeah, I know God says that, but that's where it becomes problematic. That's where the person is starting to tolerate or practice sinful behaviors that they clearly know are outside the will of God, and they're refusing to turn from it. Jesus warns us, and he says, look, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. You'll have a heart. You won't be perfect, but you'll have a heart to be seeking to follow me and turning from that stuff with my help. So he's saying, look, don't associate with these folks in such a way that you're enabling the sinful behavior. So this is where it gets tricky. What are you to do then if there's someone who's regularly attending this church, let's say, and they're regularly practicing something that's very, very sinful? Well, it doesn't mean that you can't associate to kind of talk to them about it. You should sit down with them and lovingly go to them and talk to them about it. And you should see, where's their heart response? If their heart response is positive and saying, you know, you're right, I'm sorry, that was wrong, that's the right heart. Then you can associate all you want, and that person should stay a part of the church community. But it's the person that says, oh, forget you, I'm going to do that anyway, then we need to apply Matthew 18 here. And then we take another Christian person to go to that person and say, look, this isn't right. We love you. You need to change this. If they say, again, nope, forget you guys and gals or whatever, I'm doing it anyway, then the membership of the church, the leadership of the church, is to deal with that and say, we love you, but this is not appropriate. You're not welcome until you change this. That's handing them over for the destruction of that flesh, that sinful behavior. And that's handing them over to the realm of Satan. We're saying that's not okay. That's not going to be tolerated in this community because it's inconsistent with our witness. It's inconsistent with what God wants. It's inconsistent with who you are to be. And you're probably self-deceiving yourself thinking that you're a Christian when, look, according to this, you might not actually be. And now we come to verses 12 and 13, where because some of you are going, like, isn't that harsh? Aren't we being judgmental? I mean, everybody says, do not judge. Paul's saying, We don't judge those outside the church on their salvation or not. That's God's job. But verses 12 and 13, we're to judge those inside the church, absolutely. We are to lovingly correct and shepherd the flock of God among us. We are to lovingly approve, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. We are to admonish one another. We are to help one another on this journey together. And sometimes that is going to be pulling a brother or sister aside and saying, hey, I have some concerns about this. Now, ask questions. Don't jump to ask accusations. You know, one of my good friends, I mean, I'm in my mid-20s, and I've been a Christian all of like 6 years. And I'm visiting a friend of mine in Nashville who's in medical school at Vanderbilt. So he's a pretty sharp guy. And he was one of my best friends. In fact, he was my best man at my wedding. And he's now a surgeon. And this guy that he didn't even know, but his roommates knew, came over to the house while I was there, and we were about to go on a mission project. And the guy was going on and on and on about, I mean, it's going to sound kind of legalistic, but he was going on and on about some stuff that he was enjoying on MTV. And my friend is a medical student, is a very, very committed Christian, knows that this guy is friends with his roommates, and heard enough to know that this guy is a professing Christian. And he goes, hey, I'm wondering, he said this right in front of me. It was just the three of us in the living room. He goes, I'm wondering, in light of your Christian convictions, why you're spending so much time watching MTV? Now, is everything on MTV of the devil? I don't know. I don't watch it. But clearly, there's some things on MTV that were inappropriate. And there is still to this day, from my understanding. Okay, now that's not saying that every video is bad and that, you know, you're like, okay, Kevin, here come the emails. I watched MTV. Are you saying I'm not allowed to be a Christian? No, I'm not. Okay? But he's saying, look, where's your heart? Like, if your heart's really going after that stuff, that's kind of inconsistent with your professed commitment as a follower of Christ, right? Isn't that more conforming to the world? And I don't want to be overly legalistic here, but I think there's a place for lovingly admonishing one another to say, hey, have you thought about this practice in your life that you're raving about? Maybe I'll just apply this personally. The guy that led me to Christ, he was discipling me. He'd come in my dorm room and he'd make fun of some of the posters I had. And I don't want to tell you what they are. He's kind of, you know, but he's like, why do you have that poster? He'd kind of rip on me. But he was doing that lovingly to kind of correct me. Like, in light of your Christian commitment now, why do you have that poster there? Or why are you listening to that song? Because if it's a song that says that's celebrating immorality, should you really? Is that really what you want to be feeding yourself with? Garbage in, garbage out kind of thing. And that's not to say that you can't listen to secular music, but why don't you test it? Why don't we think about it, right? So you say, look, we shouldn't be going out to the world and judging somebody because they listen to some that's a non-Christian. I don't like the music you listen to, so I'm not associating with you. That's not it at all. And unfortunately, the Christian community, the church as a whole, has often historically made the mistake of just removing themselves out of the world altogether and only associating with Christians. When actually we should be associating with the non-Christian world, but we could do a better job within the Christian community of saying, wait a second. That's the difference here, okay? And the reason, again, he's going to come back and end our chapter here in verse 13 is saying, look, after he's talking about judging those inside the church, correcting them, but those outside God will deal with, the church's shepherding, discipling, disciplining role, like parents to children, not allowing or tolerating anything but guiding, teaching, correcting, then he's going to end, he's going to say, here's why. He's going to come back to, because the person's salvation is at stake, so therefore put the person out of the church. Purge the wicked, the evil person from among you. He's preserving the witness of church. He's also ultimately looking for this person's salvation and that person's good for repentance, and he's looking to see things be in a better place. So We've seen deliverance of the person from the church. Second, we've seen deliverance from significant lifestyle patterns and practices of sin. Now, our third subcategory under this third point, the deliverance of Christ, our Passover. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. Now, what he's going to start talking about here reflects back on Exodus chapter 12. If you recall what happens in Exodus chapter 12, God was delivering his people out of Egypt. He's in the process of doing that, and he's inflicted all these plagues upon Egypt. And the final one is the angel of death coming to kill the firstborn. And so God's people were to make unleavened bread, and so they were to remove the yeast. They were to make unleavened bread, and they were to then sacrifice the Passover lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the mantle of the doorpost, and the angel of death would pass over and not bring judgment upon those who were following the will of God and were the people of God. But those that God was justly judging would face that judgment. And so what was celebrated then was the Passover feast on an annual basis. God's people would make unleavened bread. They would sacrifice the Passover lamb. They would celebrate the feast. But again, before they sacrificed the Passover lamb, they were to remove the yeast so they could make the unleavened bread. Now, he's going to use this analogy here, and he's going to say this: do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He's going to confront their boasting, and then he's going to pose this question: do you not know, much like he did earlier in chapter 3, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The implied answer is yes. And the implied answer to this, do you not know, is supposed to be yes. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? So cleanse out the old leaven. So this is a metaphor here. What's the old leaven? It's this sinful practices. It's this pride. It's this sexual immorality. Cleanse that out of your church, because a little bit can affect the whole church. The pride, the sexual immorality being tolerated. And you need to cleanse that out first. Why? Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And since he's been sacrificed, it's time to celebrate the feast. The deliverance comes. Get rid of this man committing this incest. Get rid of this effect that it can have on the whole community. You are no longer the old. You are the people of God. You are the new leaven, not the leaven of malice and evil, but you're the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And the sincerity of truth is living that life consistent with those who say, I love Jesus and I'm going to keep his commands. It's living consistently with the will and ways of God, not perfectly, but at least with a sincere heart, that when I fall short, when I sin, I go to God with confession and I try to get back on the right track with God's help. It is sincerity and truth is sincerely seeking to live God, and I am in the process of being transformed. I am not perfect yet, but I am growing. That's the heart attitude. I don't perfectly obey God's commands, but I'm sincerely seeking to live in that truth. You are the new leaven. So live not with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. How? How? The way and the power to do this is because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So celebrate this feast. You see, because Jesus died on a cross and rose again from the dead, that's why we are to reflect and live consistently with his will. That's why we are to celebrate the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, who died on a cross for us. Because if he had not died on a cross to forgive us of our sin, we would be the sinful person. We would be that evil person that needed to be purged. But by the grace of God, he has changed us and made us his people. People that are to live consistent with his will, the new leaven. Let us celebrate that. The solution for you and me, who ourselves are difficult people, is Christ our Passover. It is Jesus Christ and his gospel, what he has done on the cross in our place for our sins. The solution for dealing with a difficult church is Christ the Passover. It is Christ and His sacrifice. It is Jesus Christ, the one alone, who can change our hearts, who can transform our lives so that they line up with His will and His ways, and that we can celebrate this gospel and be a good witness to the world around us, not one that conforms to the world around us. Regardless of where you are and what's going on in your life, you can celebrate that feast by going to Jesus today, by confessing Him as your Lord and Savior, by acknowledging in your heart that He is who you want to live for. And if there's inconsistencies in your life, go to Him in repentance today so that your confession will continue to live out character and conduct consistent with His will by His grace. So let's pray. God, may You transform our lives more and more by the power of Your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying on a cross in our place for our sins. That is the one and only way we can be spared from the judgment we deserve. That is the one and only way that our inconsistencies in the past, our sins, our mistakes, our errors can be forgiven. And thank You that they are. And this is not about correcting someone who's made a sin in the past and has already turned to You for this. This is about us if we are living inconsistently as a pattern and practice. So Lord, transform us and change us and let us more fully reflect being the real church that You want us to be, the church that loves and lives for You because of You loving and dying for us. In Jesus' name, live Your life through us, we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in a song of worship.